And we're going to be in, now this, hold on, everybody grab a hold of your seat, because hold on tight. We're going to be in two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5 today. There's a few reasons I want to do that. Next week, Jim is going to be preaching from Daniel chapter 6. But here's the thing and why I'm okay doing this. Now, if you pay attention, if you look at it, you will find, and I'm not going to make all the connections, but chapter 2 of Daniel is kind of connected to chapter 7. So from your perspective, chapter 2, chapter 7, right? Chapter 3, the fiery furnace, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, is connected to chapter 6, the lion's den, trial, right? Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are connected. They're two separate stories. They actually probably take place 10, 15 years apart. Maybe a little bit more than that, actually, now that I think about it. But they're connected. The overarching story, we've talked about this already, of Daniel is God's kingdom beating out the kingdoms of men. That's what we see going on in the story of Daniel. And the point of the book, and this we really need to hear, is not to tell the future, or some people want to say that's what Daniel's about. The point of the book, the reason Daniel is in the Bible, is twofold, really, I think. It is to comfort believers who live in hostile kingdoms, and it is to propel believers toward action. Comfort and propel. That's why it's here. That's what we've got. And I think we'll see that in both of these stories. Now, I'm not going to read both chapters, but I do want to relate the stories and highlight something. If you've read this before, it might be familiar. I'm going to tell you the stories and point out a couple of things. But just to recap, if you haven't been here for the whole series, Daniel was a young, very young man, probably not old enough to drive, when him and his friends and a few thousand other people got taken from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And of course, he tried to assimilate them. That was his goal, teach them the language, teach them the culture, teach them everything they could about Babylon, the gods of Babylon, and make them become one of us. But Daniel and his friends remained faithful to God throughout this. This is super important, I think, for us to hear. This idea of Daniel and his friends would rather stick to the religious truths that they had been taught in their culture from where they were from and in the what they had of the Bible. It wasn't the whole thing at the time yet. But they knew God, and they chose to hold on to that as opposed to adopting religious practices from the day. If I had a penny for every time I've heard phrases like, well, you know what, it's somebody else's turn now, or God doesn't have the right to tell me what to do with my sexuality, or, you know, as long as I agree with a leader's politics, his character doesn't matter. And every one of these is a statement that reveals a willingness to accept and adopt the practices of the religion around us rather than the one that we've been given. Daniel and his friends have remained faithful. They haven't done any of these things. Now, chapter 4 is a story about Nebuchadnezzar. We've learned about him. We met him. He was the king who actually went and took the people out of Jerusalem. And he has this complicated dream. And of course, if you've been reading along in Daniel, he knows exactly what to do when he has a complicated dream. He calls Daniel, because Daniel's already helped him out with this before. He's given him the interpretation. Now, this dream is about a big tree. It's this extremely tall tree with all these different fruits on it, and all these animals and creatures are underneath the shade of the tree. And he says, the tree's so big, you can see its branches from one side of the earth to the other, right? He explains this, and then Nebuchadnezzar says he sees what the ESV calls a watcher. Just a quick point on that, because I had to kind of, what is this watcher, right? Well, remember, this section of Daniel was not written in Hebrew. It was written in Aramaic, the language of the Babylonian people. Babylonians didn't have a word for angel. They didn't have an understanding of angel. The Babylonians had a whole different worldview where there were these, what we might call demigods or superheroes who were sent, you know, to kind of watch humans. It's probably, frankly, where Marvel got the name The Watchman from. But the idea was, it was in his dream, it was a human-like figure, more powerful than a normal human, sent to watch. We'd probably call it an angel. I don't think we need to we don't need to get confused with the language. Just know that Nebuchadnezzar was using the language that he had and the understanding that he had to communicate what he saw. So he sees this big tree, and this godlike creature, the watcher, says, "Cut it down and leave its stump so that it is among the beasts of the field." Now, it's interesting, when it comes time for Daniel to explain the dream, it's like, "Tell me what it means, Daniel." Daniel's like, "Oh, I don't like it. Oh, if only this could be for your enemies and not for you. Nebuchadnezzar's like, "It's okay, just tell me. Tell me what it means." And he goes on to tell him that the tree is you. And you've built this big thing that spreads from one side of the known world to the other. And all you provide shelter and security for all these people. But you are going to be cut down. You are going to become like a beast of the field. And then we see that that's what happened. Notice verses 30 through 33. The king is walking out on his palace, you know, looking out over his city. And by the way, Babylon, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, built under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Also, the walls of Babylon were said to have been so large that you could take a horse-drawn chariot, four horses wide, and do a U-turn on the top of the wall. Massive thing that he's built. So he's walking out on his palace, and he's looking at the Hanging Gardens and this wall, and this is what he says. The king said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like birds' claws. Now, there's a little bit of evidence outside of the Bible that Nebuchadnezzar had an episode where he did, you know, go a little crazy. We might call it a manic episode or a psychotic break. I don't know. Maybe it was exactly what it says. Maybe it was to humble him because he'd become too proud. That he was walking around looking at what he did and forgetting to recognize the one who gave it to him. So he loses his mind for about 7 years, and when he comes back, verses 34 through 35, this is what it says. It's what Nebuchadnezzar says. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing," that includes himself, "and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" The point of this story is that God's kingdom always wins, and that God will humble the proud. Now we'll come back to that, but first I want you to see a similar story, the next chapter, chapter 5. Now I don't want to overwhelm us with storytelling, but I do want us to kind of understand what these are about, kind of then we'll get to the point, I hope. If you hang with me. Chapter 5 happens a little bit later, and it's about a guy that the story will tell us is Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar. Now, if you were here when I opened up the series on Daniel, you might remember that I pointed to chapter 1, verse 2, which said Nebuchadnezzar took all the goblets and the cups and all the gold stuff and all the articles of worship out of the temple in Jerusalem and brought them with him to Babylon. And I said, when we read that, I said, that's going to become important later. Well, it's about to become important. Because this is the story that we read in chapter 5, that Belshazzar has taken all these things into his party room, and he is throwing a big party, probably not family-friendly party, if I know Babylonian culture at all, and they're drinking and drinking out of these elements for worship, right? And in the midst of that, while they're, you know, getting a little crazy, a disembodied hand shows up, like, just out of nowhere, just a hand, and writes on the wall the words, numbered, weighed, divided. Now you can imagine this kind of freaks everybody out. Anybody standing there, anybody drinking here, whatever they're doing, they're like, what just happened? And there's this big scene. And eventually, of course, the local astrologers and people couldn't figure out what that means. Eventually, they call Daniel. Now, by this point, Daniel's been in Babylon for a long time. He's pushing 80. And they call Daniel and ask him to tell, what does this mean? It's on the wall. What that this hand has written. Now, what's interesting is that Daniel does not show the same respect. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel was like, oh, king, if only this were about your enemies. I don't want to tell you. Remember that? Well, Belshazzar, and it goes both ways. Nebuchadnezzar kind of respected Daniel too. Belshazzar doesn't seem to. You have phrases like, you are that Daniel. That's in verse 13. You are one of the exiles of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes him as a leading man of wisdom in Babylon. Belshazzar wants to say, you're one of those exiles from Judah, aren't you? Right? He kind of puts him down, disrespects him a little bit, and then he offers him a pretty significant reward, third highest power in the kingdom, if you can tell me what that means. That's what he does in, of course, Daniel. Love it. He says, you know what? Keep your reward. I don't want it. He doesn't even hesitate. He doesn't say, oh, I hate to tell you this. He just says, mm-mm, keep it. I'll tell you what it means, though. He says, your reign, remember, it's numbered, weighed, divided. Your reign has been accounted. It has been weighed. It has been measured and found wanting. And it is going to be divided in half and taken away from you. And the text in the chapter tells us that this happens that very night, verses 29 through 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That's the story that we get. Now, here's what the Bible doesn't tell you, but history does. First of all, Belshazzar was not Nebuchadnezzar's son. It's okay. Hold on. Stay with me. Take a breath. He was not his biological son. Sometimes that's done, right? Now, here's the history. Nebuchadnezzar was followed by four kings, four remaining kings after him in the kingdom of Babylon. You don't need to remember these names, but Amel-Marduk is one. You will see him in 2 Kings 25. He comes after Nebuchadnezzar, and we're told in the Bible that he sets free the king that Nebuchadnezzar had imprisoned. Sets him free and lets him eat at his table and becomes a palace guest. Amel-Marduk, Nergal-Assar, Labashi Marduk, and Nabonidus. You don't remember, you don't need to know the names, but here's the point. The last of those, Nabonidus, he was the last king of Babylon, last recorded king, and his son was considered in some ways to be a co-regent with him. They had a civil war. His son's name was Belshazzar. Belshazzar and his men ran his father, Nabonidus, out of the city. And at the very moment, they'd been split and warring for a couple of years against each other. Belshazzar has the city. And at the very moment of this party, while it's going on, his son, his dad, Nabonidus, is outside the city walls somewhere getting beat by the invading Medes. While he's having this party, what it doesn't say is that while he's having this party, the kingdom is literally falling down around him. He knows. Now, there's some debate, right? When he went and got these things out of the temple, or out of the storage that had come from the temple, and they start partying with him, was it a situation of, hey, eat and drink, tomorrow we're going to die? Could have been. Or was it probably that it wasn't just the temple from Jerusalem, but all the other religious artifacts that they had gathered from all the other places around the world that they'd conquered, probably brought them all in, and it's like, one of these gods has got to come rescue us. Maybe let's just have it all and see what happens, sort of hedging his bets. At any rate, this night, before this night started, Belshazzar knew his days were numbered. Belshazzar in this party is Hitler and Eva Braun hiding in the bunker while Berlin is getting stormed. It was over. This is where the phrase comes from. The writing was on the wall. And God did not want to miss the opportunity to make sure he knew exactly why. It was him. So we got these two stories, two different Babylonian rulers, both prideful, both certain of their own ability to accomplish, both very much about themselves and refusing to acknowledge God. And Daniel is in both. And it is interesting to see the different ways that Daniel handles the two of them. He tells them both the truth. With one, he's pretty direct and doesn't really care. And with Nebuchadnezzar, he wishes he didn't have to say it. I like to think, you know, with Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel, he'd had a few experiences. And maybe he kind of saw Nebuchadnezzar as someone who may yet become converted, who may yet come to believe in the God that Daniel worshipped. Will we see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? No, this is what he said. I'm blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are as accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand. I don't know, but I would love to hear every single one of us say that from our hearts. Belshazzar, on the other hand, Daniel was pretty sure anybody alive on that night would know that there was a very slim chance Belshazzar was going to live through the night. So what do we learn? What do we learn from these two different stories? And I will be brief. We learn first that the kingdom of God wins. You and I, we worry, right, about Republican and Democrat platforms. We worry about ISIS. ISIS isn't even a mosquito in the view of God. But there is another kingdom that I think is greater and more powerful and frankly more wicked. And it is the kingdom of our own hearts. It is our own desire to have it our way. And God, by his mercy and by his grace, conquers that kingdom and tames us. We're told that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is a comfort. Whether they are our enemies overseas, our enemies here, or the greatest enemy that any of us face, the one inside of each of us, there is comfort in knowing that the kingdom of God will always triumph over those kingdoms. Second thing we see here is that the people that God calls always speak truth to power. This is, I know, uncomfortable, but this is a very political book. Over and over and over we see the people that God has called to speak truth to the wicked kings of Israel, to Nebuchadnezzar, to Belshazzar, to Pontius Pilate, to Caesar. We see it over and over because this is about kingdoms. This isn't just about going to heaven one day. It is about now. And the people that God calls speak truth to power. One of the things that I found to be most disheartening in the last election, I don't care what your politics are, I don't care who you voted for, none of that matters, okay? Don't hear what I'm saying. What I found to be disheartening was that Christian leaders, famous Christian leaders, would look at a man who said, I don't ever ask forgiveness. I've never needed to ask forgiveness. I don't ask forgiveness for anything. And say he's a Christian. The Christian always asks forgiveness. If you don't ask forgiveness every day, you're doing something wrong. And if you tell me you don't need to ask forgiveness, I will say to you, you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. Fine. Do what Daniel said. You know, I hate it because I like your politics, but you're not a Christian unless you fall on your face before God Almighty. Don't pretend. We Christians do not get to cozy up with political leaders just because we like their politics. Vote for them. Support them. But don't lie. Be honest. Speak the truth. Nebuchadnezzar was, I think, converted because Daniel spoke the truth. Will we weigh our politics by this religious text or by the religious texts of Fox News or MSNBC? Will we be people who submit to this authority first? Third, we are people who are ruled by another king and belong to another kingdom. This made me think. I mean, it's been in the news. You know, I got to say it. There's been a lot of talk about the Pledge of Allegiance lately and flags. And I pray regularly for Kyle, who is in serving our country in the military. Some of you have done so. And when I stand for the Pledge of Allegiance, I do so to honor and respect those men and women who have put their lives on the line or are currently putting their lives on the line in order to serve the country. And let's be honest, it's a pretty great country. It's pretty, I mean, if it's not the new heaven and the new earth. It's not the new creation. It's not all things made new, but it's pretty good. You won't see a professional athlete kneeling in North Korea. Just the fact that people can is frankly pretty great and pretty unusual. And what our founders created here, I mean, think about it. Law above people. That right there is mind-blowing in the history of the world. That's not something like, wait, paper before rulers? That just never happened before. Equal liberty and freedom for all? This concept, just as a concept, is pretty phenomenal. Now, a couple of things, it's worth pointing out that we're not there yet. When I say that, whether your mind immediately goes to, you know, African Americans living in the inner city or to the unborn, it's up to you which one you initially go to. We're not there yet. Don't ever start thinking that America has it all right now. Yeah, it's pretty good. We still got ways to go. We got our brothers and sisters live among us that say, no, I'm not experiencing the same liberty you are. We should listen. That's the first thing. The second thing, and here, come back, hear me out now. The reason that the Constitution exists in the first place is because 500 years ago, this month, by the way, the reformers rediscovered something phenomenal. The authority of God and Scripture above man. Right? Up until then, there was this idea that certain men and certain traditions that men had built could kind of have an equal playing field with the authority that they have in our lives. And the reformers said, no, God and His Word above all else. And this, of course, filters out through philosophy and academics, and they all begin to talk about it, eventually to the point where the founders of the Constitution could say, no, we're all level. We're all equal before God. And that they needed to build something that would enable that to be protected. That's where that came from. And so now I hear people saying, you know, our liberties are in jeopardy. America is in jeopardy. The things that, you know, all these things that we value are in jeopardy. And do you want to know why? God's authority over us is what makes that possible. And there are those of us here who really only come to church when we feel like it. There are those of us here who say, you know, God doesn't really have a right to tell me what to do with my body, with my money, with my time, with my retirement, with my vacation. And there are some of us here, probably the majority of us here, I'm willing to put myself in this, that will say, God has a right to tell me what to do with my body and my time and my money and my vacation and my retirement. But we don't listen when He asks. We, the church, aren't really listening to God's authority. There are many of us that want to have Christianity on our terms, the kind of Christianity that keeps us comfortable and gets us into heaven. There are some of us here who know very well that God is calling us to a deeper commitment, to engage in our church more, to join a K group, to volunteer at Myrie, to something. But God doesn't have that kind of authority in our lives. And then we complain that our country's not what it used to be. No. America is not the new heavens and the new earth. It is not the end of the story, and it never will be. But if you want to make America great again, the only way to do that is for the people of God, the church, to bend the knee, to submit to the authority of God, to give our lives and our hearts and everything that we are and have to the one who claims to have the authority over us. In our families, in our jobs, in our retirement, in our extra time, in all that we do. So here's some application points, really quick, really quick. I know we need something to take action on. Here you go, three things. Number one, read your Bible every day this week. It's God's Word. Read it and pray. You can join daily rhythms if you need to, ask me or pretty much anyone else. There's an app, you can get it. Pick up one of those connection cards at the info desk. It'll tell you how to do that. If you need something, that's not the end-all be-all, but it will give you a place and a way to read God's Word every day and some ideas. That's one, read it. Number two, call somebody who you know doesn't attend church. Some of us know people who maybe left church 20 years ago and kind of been floating ever since, showing up Christmas, Easter, funerals. Call somebody like that and invite them to come to church with you next week. You want to see our culture change? Invite somebody to church. Three, find a way to increase your own commitment to Jesus Christ. Your own. Join a K group if you got to. Join, volunteer somewhere. Dennis has been begging for sound room volunteers for months. I know there's a lot of buttons, but you only got to push like two. It's not hard. We can't change our culture, but we can affect the lives of two or three people around us. But first, we need to be transformed by this glorious gospel that we are not our own. We are not our own. We are not our own. But we belong, body, soul, money, time, family, job, habits. We belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. In all of our comforts and trials, in all of our struggles, we are His because He purchased us with His blood. The only question is, will we give to Him what He has every right to ask? Everything. Let me pray for us. Lord, I do pray that You will help us to let go of our pride, to let go of our self-will. God, there are many of us here that just need to let go of preconceptions, of things that we love more than we love You. I do. God, would You allow the gospel to work in us so deeply and so powerfully that all other gods become insignificant and unlovable in comparison to You. It's in Your name, Jesus. Amen.